Well, I want you to be finding the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. And while you're finding that, let me say, we've got some, you know, I've told you in the past, and we've done it in the past, but sometimes we have special needs among our members that require some financial help, and we have a couple of those situations right now. And so we won't do it today, but next Sunday we're going to take a special offering to help some of our people in need. And so I wanted to give you fair warning about that. You can be praying about what you might be able to do to help. Take a look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Song we just sung couldn't have gone any better than with that verse. I mean, isn't that a beautiful verse? Music is a gift from God. As a matter of fact, God built the entire universe according to the musical scale. There are seven notes in an octave. Seven is God's perfect number. And, you know, I've seen scientific studies done about the music among the stars. There's so much I could go into, but I've got to stay on track. Music is a way that God gets glory to himself. And the Bible is the greatest of all song books, and the Bible has inspired some of the greatest music that's ever been written. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is the singer of the song that's mentioned in this verse. The greatest song is being sung by the greatest singer, and that's the Lord himself. We see in verse 17 that he's a personal God. It says he is the Lord thy God. Is he personal to you? You know, Job in Job 19 verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Is he your Redeemer? I mean, can you sing redeemed how I love to proclaim it? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever, I am? Can you sing that? Amen. In the 23rd Psalm, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Years ago, there was a famous actor and a minister who were at the same gathering one evening, and the people thought it would be nice if the actor and the minister would recite the 23rd Psalm. You know, they thought that would be an entertaining thing. And so the actor goes first. And he recites the 23rd Psalm with all of his finesse and with all of his elocution and pronunciation and emphasis. And he quotes this psalm. And people are awestruck. And when he's finished, they applaud loudly. They'd never heard this famous psalm recited so perfectly. And then they asked the old preacher who'd been preaching for many, many years, a man who didn't have a formal education but who loved the Lord passionately, they asked him to quote the 23rd Psalm. He didn't have the same elocution or pronunciation or dramatic effect that the actor had. And when he finished, there was no applause. It was silence. The people had their heads bowed, and there was tears in their eyes, and they were immensely blessed. The actor said, I'd give almost anything if I could touch human hearts like that minister just did. How do you suppose he does it? And someone said to the actor, sir, you did very well. But the difference between you and the preacher is you know the psalm, he knows the shepherd. Now, folks, that'll make all the difference in the world, no matter what the subject is. It really makes a difference when you can say, I am his and he is mine. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Aren't you glad? He's a personal God. Not only is he a personal God, he's a present God. In Zephaniah 3:17, our text, it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. The Lord's a very present help in time of trouble, the Bible says. You say, well, I don't feel him. He feels so far away from me. Well, let me tell you something, friend. If there was ever a time in your life when God was nearer to you than he is right now, somebody moved and it wasn't God. He wants to be closer to you than the skin on your body and the breath in your very lungs. You know, it's a terror to unsaved people to know that God is near, that he's everywhere. But what a comfort it is to those of us who are saved to know that God is near. He's also a powerful God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. No promise is too hard for him to fulfill. You know, there's over 30,000 promises in the Word of God, and every one of them is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. If it's in God's will, he'll move heaven and earth to answer your prayer. There's no problem too big for him to solve. There's an old chorus that says, have you any rivers that seem uncrossable? Have you any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things impossible. He knows 1,000 ways to make a way for you. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee is mighty. There's no person too hard for God to save, because next, he's a pardoning God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will what? Save. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be delivered? Verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away thy judgments. Well, isn't it awesome to know that there's no more judgment against you if you're saved? Isn't it wonderful to know that your sins have been buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness? The Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen indeed. But in verse 15, it goes on to say, he'll cast out thine enemy. Isn't it great to know that Satan is already a defeated foe? When Jesus died on that cross, he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And verse 15 says, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. That's what it means to be saved. Verse 15 says, thou shalt not see evil anymore. Isn't it awesome to know that we have a glorious, indescribable future? That's what it means to be saved. The singer of this song is a pardoning God. He will save. But then, let's talk about the subject of his song. What causes God to sing? Well, verse 17 says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Folks, you're the subject of God's song. His people cause him to sing. Now, in the very strictest sense, it is Israel who are his people. But in a broader sense, you know, and you go over in Romans, Paul has this big discussion about who is the true Israel, and the Israel are the redeemed, the saved, the church. And so in a broader sense, he's talking about us, his children. What causes the heart of God to swell up and burst out with song? Wouldn't it be awesome to be in heaven and hear the voice of God thundering down those streets of gold, singing a love song to you? Wow. He thinks of you and he rejoices over you. There's one thing that gives God particular joy, and that's when sinners get saved. Sometimes people will incorrectly say that the angels rejoice over one sinner that gets saved. That's not what the Bible says. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." It's not the angels, it's someone in the presence of the angels. Who's in the presence of the angels? God's in the presence of the angels. The angels surround God's throne. So it is God who rejoices over one sinner that repents. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, the Pharisees wanted to know why Jesus kept company with sinners. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents." When a boy or a girl or a man or a woman says an everlasting yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's heart explodes with joy and singing. And if you want to make God glad, then you need to get into the soul winning business. It amazes me what we tend to get excited over. There was a Russian man who came to the United States one time, and somebody took him to see one of these NFL football games. And later on, they asked him what he thought about it. Here's what he said: "In all of my life, I have never seen such first-rate enthusiasm over such a second-rate cause." I think he hit the nail right on the head. I'm not kicking football, pun intended. I'm just saying that there's more exciting things than taking a zipped-up bag of air across a pasture painted with lines on it. And I love football. The most exciting thing that you can ever do is lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And that's what causes joy in heaven. This is only going to be a great church when every member gets serious about the business of soul winning. You know, a lot of you are not doing it. Understand that God hasn't called us to be successful in soul winning. He's just called us to be faithful. It's up to Him to give the success. If you go out and witness to somebody and they don't get saved, God's not going to blame you for that. But when's the last time you even tried? When's the last time you asked God in the morning to send you somebody that day to witness to? The thing that causes joy in God's heart and causes Him to sing is when sinners get saved. Now, in our story here, souls had been saved, and so the next verse talks about rejoicing. But this is not just a song of rejoicing, it's also a song about resting. In verse 17, it says, "He will rest in His love." Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the idea that somebody has done a day's work, and now they're resting in the cool of the evening, and they're singing. Jesus said, "I must do the work of Him who sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." When Jesus bowed His head on the cross, He said, "It's finished." Well, what was finished? The job He came to do was finished. No longer does the Bible speak about work. The rest of the New Testament talks about rest. His was a work of love, but now He rests in His love, and He's no longer working. He's resting, and we put our trust in Jesus, and when we do, we rest with Him. All believers are seated with Him in heavenly places, the Bible says. This is a song of rejoicing because sinners are saved. It's a song of resting because the work is done. God's happy about what his son's done on the cross, and he wants us to sing about it. Oscar Hammerstein wrote a song one time with a line that says, "A bell isn't a bell until it's rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. Love isn't love until it's given away." First of all, he says love. Love wasn't put in your heart to stay, but love isn't love till it's given away. What good is it to be a God of love if there's nobody to love? That's why he saves us. That's why he redeems us. So he can sing over us. It's a song of rejoicing and a song of resting, but there's not only the singer of the song, who is God himself. There's not only the subject of the song, which is the redemption of the saints. There's also the sequel to the song. If God sings over us, then friend, we ought to sing over him. Do you agree? That's pretty weak. I said, do you agree?
Yes.
Okay, that's better. Look at what Zephaniah tells these people who had been redeemed in verse 14. He says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thine heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." It's written in command form. And anytime something in God's word's written in command form, we ought to obey the command. We need to sing. We need to shout. We need to rejoice. You know, I don't understand why people don't get more excited when folks get saved. It's so exciting to God's heart when people get saved that he just explodes in singing and joy. Don't you think we ought to get excited about it? Don't you think that there ought to be some infectious, contagious enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us? We ought to have a singing church and a praising church and a church that's passionate in its love towards Jesus Christ. And you know what? That'll do as much to get people saved as all the preaching in the world will ever do. You know, sometimes a wife will beg her husband to come to church with her. You know, she'll say, "Please come down there to Webb Baptist Church with me. I want you to hear Pastor Gary preach, and I want you to hear the special music. Please come to church with me." And she's on him all the time about it. Finally, her cantankerous old husband sneaks in the back, and he sits down, crosses his arms as if to say, "All right, preacher, do your stuff. And then I'm out of here." Suppose we get to the song service. People are yawning. Sound like a couple of calves dying in a hailstorm. The choir's got their noses in the song book, not even looking up, and they haven't bothered to pray or get filled with the Spirit before they come and sing. Song leader looks like he's got dyspepsia. And then the preacher comes out with some Reader's Digest sermon, "Roses are red, violets are blue," and then he gives a book report and about inflation and gives a sermon about some religious dishwater. And during the invitation, people sing like they want to be first in line at the cafeteria, and they just wish the service would be over with. That guy can hardly wait to get out of that service. But if he comes in here to a service where people are prayed up and the Shekinah glory of God is filling and hovering over the place, you just see what happens then. You say, "Well, Pastor, how can I come in here and be happy and smile all the time when I don't feel like it? That'd be hypocritical." No, it wouldn't. You know how I know? Because Jesus even taught us when a man fasts, he ought not to even look like he's fasting. He ought to wash his face and put on his best clothes and put a smile on his face. Don't you think that's the marching orders Jesus has given us? Even when you don't feel like it, you ought to beam and glow when you come to church. There are people who are watching you. Now, if you can't sit through church without falling asleep, then drink about 40 cups of coffee or a case of Red Bull or something and get to the song service and join in and sing. And when the preacher, when he starts to preach, say amen. Don't worry if you say it in the wrong place. Listen, the way you learn how to say it in the right place is by saying it too soon and too often. Practice makes perfect. And I tell you, saying amen to preachers like saying sick 'em to a dog. I mean, it'll get exciting. When this man comes in and he comes to a service like that and people are glowing with enthusiasm and he hears spirit-filled preaching and singing and he hears those people saying amen, you know what's going to happen? He's going to think, you know, I believe those people believe what they're singing about. Pretty soon he'll start to believe it too. Salvation is something that is as much caught as it is taught. Evangelism needs to be in the air. And you know, I think that's biblical. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that the house was filled. Now, I'm not talking about cheerleader enthusiasm. I'm talking about genuine enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm comes from the Latin entheos, which means in God. Verse 17 says that God is so excited about us that he's singing over us in heaven. And again in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. I'm not talking about rolling in the aisles and foaming at the mouth. Listen. There ought to be enthusiasm in the house of the Lord. And if God sings, we ought to sing. That's what I'm saying. Amen. Did you know that the first incident of a song being sung in the Bible is in Exodus 15, verse 1? Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Well, what was the song they were singing? It was a song about redemption. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptian. Now, the word saved there is the word we get our word Joshua from. Joshua is the word we get the word Jesus from. And in the New Testament, that's the name, you know, for Joshua is Jesus, and the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Israelites are coming out of Israel. They cross the Red Sea. And what happens there on that day, you know the story, that's a beautiful picture of salvation. So the first song sung unto the Lord was a song of redemption. And it must have been something to hear. I mean, you got about 600,000 male voices singing the chorus, and then all the ladies come in at the refrain. Can you imagine? There were no songs in the book of Genesis. Why? Because they didn't have anything to sing about in Genesis. See, they were in the land of bondage down in Egypt. They groaned in Egypt. They didn't sing in Egypt. When they came out, they were redeemed, and they sang a song of redemption. Now, if it would have been today, they might have sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was in Egypt, but now I'm out, and no Pharaoh's in the Red Sea. That's enough to rejoice about. Salvation causes us to sing. Unsaved people can't sing. Not a song of redemption. They can sing the songs of Babylon, but they can't sing the songs of Zion. The verse says, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, the children of our heavenly King, they are the ones who are going to sing because God has given them a song. If God's going to sing over me, I need to sing over him. First, there needs to be harmony in our heart. Ephesians chapter 5, Verse 19 says, singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. Now, I'm glad the Bible said in our heart, because that's the only place some of us can make a melody. But it ought to be there. You don't have to be able to carry a tune to sing. Grady Nutt, you remember Grady Nutt, the Baptist preacher on Hee Haw? He used to say, if you can't sing good, just sing loud. And I've known a few that did just that. Well, just understand, God's just as pleased with the crows as he is with the nightingales. Do you have a singing heart? The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 40, he said, he lifted me up out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And then he says, many shall see it and trust in the Lord. Have you ever thought about somebody seeing a song? People ought to be able to see our song, even if they can't hear it. That's why we're, those of us who name the name of Christ aren't to be walking around like we're having a gallbladder attack all the time. Not only should there be harmony in your heart, there ought to be harmony in your home. A lot of marriages end up being duels instead of duets. Only Jesus can make us harmonize. If you take this keyboard over here, and you tune it to a particular tuning fork, and then you tune that piano to that same tuning fork, guess what? They're going to be in harmony with each other because they're tuned to the same fork. When my heart and Becky's heart are tuned to Jesus, they're in tune with one another. Number three. There ought to be harmony even in heartache. Just because you're saved, that doesn't mean you're not going to have any more problems. The Bible says that God gives us even songs in the night. And that's just kind of a metaphor for when things aren't going so well. Think about Paul and Silas down in that prison. Down there with the sewage and the rats and the lice and all manner of filth, and their backs have been flayed open with the whip. And Acts chapter 16, verse 25 tells us that God gave them songs in the night. Also be harmony in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation. Who are these people? They're the redeemed. The ones who were singing in Exodus 15 are now singing in heaven. And they continue their song in Revelation chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And hath made us unto our God and kings and unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And there's a switch that happens in verse 12. Some were singing and some were saying. Some were singing, some were saying. As far as I can tell, angels don't sing. There's no evidence in the Bible of it anyway. And I think I know why. Angels can't sing a song of redemption. They're not redeemable creatures. There's a line that says, angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. And when I sing salvation's story, the angels will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings? Folks, if we're going to sing in heaven, I think we better get practiced up down here, don't you? But in our text, God's the one who's the singer. The subject of his song is us. Our text says, he will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that something? You ever had a song, a love song written about you? There's one up in glory, and God wrote it. And he wrote it about you, and he's going to sing it to you because he loves you. And if God loves me enough to sing over me, I'm going to sing about him. I'll sing with harmony in my heart and harmony in my home and harmony in hard times and harmony when I get to heaven. And there's going to be harmony there as well. It talks about the people singing by the millions. I can't wait to hear what that sounds like. I know Becky and I spent about 20-some years going to Falls Creek, largest Christian camp in the world. They had a 500-voice choir, and we just couldn't wait. You just can't imagine. Dr. Bill Green would get up there, and he'd lead that choir, and one of the theme songs was Save, 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 How I Love to Proclaim It. And boy, the kids would get excited, and they'd about blow the roof off of that place. And it was exciting to hear that many voices, sometimes 8,000 plus, singing at one time. Can you just multiply that by thousands and thousands and thousands of times and imagine what it's going to sound like? Are you saved? The only ones that's ever going to be able to sing that song is the redeemed. Let me ask you something. 1,000 years from today, when all the saved of all time are singing the hallelujah chorus around God's throne, where are you going to be? Are you going to be in the pit with the wails and the shrieks and the moans and the groans and the gnashing of teeth in outer darkness? Or are you going to be singing with a blood-washed throng about God's amazing grace? I know where I'm going to be. Friend, you can know too. You can know that you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. You can be positive about it. You can be assured about it. And in fact, we're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But do you know today? Do you know today where you'll be 1,000 years from now? I've already got my ticket punched. Jesus punched it for me. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if you haven't got your ticket punched, you can get her punched today. You can know before you leave this place today that all your sins are forgiven, and you can sing the song of the redeemed, and you can have an absolute assurance of your future. What are we going to sing, Gary?
187.
187 is the number. Would you stand to your feet? Consider everything that's been said here today, and make whatever decision you need to make. You come as we sing.
As I am and waiting.
Chose to move in the way he did this morning. Next week, we're going to start a brand new series of messages, and I've told Gary I think I'm going to call it Getting a Handle on Your Emotions. And we're going to talk about such things. A lot of this comes out of things I know a lot of you are dealing with, but we're going to talk about dealing with doubt and dealing with depression and dealing with anger and dealing with fear and dealing with inferiority and all those kinds of things. Because I know a lot of us go through those things from time to time, and we need a good word from the Word of God to help us through all of that. And so next week we're going to talk about dealing with doubt, okay? So that's where we're going to start. So you be in prayer for your preacher as he gets ready for this new series of messages. Also, keep Miss Helen and her family in your prayers at the loss of Nelson this last week. Such a shock, such a sudden, shocking thing. Continue to remember Kelly, who's healing. I'll have to get a report from Randy here in a minute, find out where she's at right now, but hopefully, last I heard, she was getting her appetite back and was wanting to eat something good, so I hope that process is continuing. But and we're thankful for Felipe and his eagerness to be in church here, and so with that, Brother Gary, it's yours.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who sings over us, a God who loves us and cares for us even more than we can imagine. And we just pray, Lord, that we would learn to praise you, both in our hearts, with our mouth, with our whole being. And we pray for those that have surgeries, those who have illnesses, and those who have lost their loved ones. We pray for Helen that you would be with her family in the loss of Nelson, and just lift them up to you, Father. Give them peace and comfort. Give them the strength in these days as they have to go forward. And We just pray for those in the hospital. Pray for healing for Kelly, that you provide for her and bless her. Thank you, Felipe, and the healing you're doing with him. And we just pray continued success. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands, please.